It's going to start getting more interesting. Well, I shouldn't say that. That makes it sound like chapters 1 and 2 are not interesting. You understand what I mean. I'm speaking very culturally and to our Western situation and minds. We're going to get into the stuff that's less familiar and maybe a bit more enigmatic soon. But not quite yet. But I think, we'll realize there's a lot more supernatural going on in Daniel than just the details of visions. The fact that there's a God who appoints kings and removes kings is supernatural. And that he would ordain that his people be punished and taken into exile, and but he's with them. These are all supernatural things. Some of them just hit us a little bit differently than others. In many stories, speaking generically, there comes a point in the story when the hero must go on alone. Nobody can go with the hero. There's a task or a challenge, maybe a monster, that only the hero can face and only the hero can conquer. Numerous examples could come to mind right now if you think about this, whether you know it's a story you've read or seen in film. Some things must be faced alone. Considering an example a bit close to home, no movie offers on this yet, but Trent just took his exams for ordination, and he did it alone. He could have no outside help. He couldn't even have a study Bible. He had to do it alone. I could not help him. Now, when the hero goes where only the hero can go, there's normally a complete dependence upon himself and what he's learned thus far. He must tap into his own resolve and expertise and wisdom, and he must remember his training and all these things. There's no reliance upon another. Now, we're in a story, and Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were basically alone in a human sense. Taken from their country, they were selected to go through a 3-year-long indoctrination into Babylonian culture and language. Our four men are on their own, aren't they? Are they, like the classic hero, left to depend upon their own wisdom, their own cunning, and their own bravery? Are they alone? Or we could ask, where is their God? Has he come with them? Or like a wizened mentor in the stories I was referring to, has he left them to face their problems alone? Well, we will see. Our four men are going to face a sudden and significant problem in today's text, one that threatens their very lives. Where will they turn? Will they rely on their training, their wit, their instincts to get through the challenge, and God will be waiting for them on the other side? Or do they look elsewhere? Are they alone, or is their God with them? We're going to consider the details of this story in just a moment, but at the start, we should all be asking the same question of ourselves, because God intends to change us according to Daniel 2, 1 through 24. He intends to do something in you today and in me, and he's going to. We should be asking the same question. Where do we turn in all of life's circumstances? Is God available and ready and listening under all conditions, even the hardest of conditions? Or are there times when we're on our own? God is maybe too busy, or maybe he's too small for our problem, or maybe he has just reached his threshold with us. We've had 3 strikes and we're out, and he will go with us no further. Well, let's put this into a short question that we will see the text answer today. The question is this: is God always trustworthy? Is he always trustworthy? We're asking this question as it pertains to Daniel and his friends, but we're also going to ask this question as it pertains to us. Do we live in a way that shows a continual trust in our God? Or is our faith more of the Hallmark movie variety, only asking God for big miracles on Christmas Eve? And if you're thinking, Well, yes, I do believe God is always trustworthy. I would sign up that statement. But I'm not totally sure what that looks like in life. If that's you today, and I think that's many of us, because none of us has perfect faithfulness and trust. The Lord's going to meet us today in His Word. He's going to show us what it looks like to believe and to show that He is always trustworthy. So, to address this question, we're going to start with the story. I'm not reading the entire thing. I'm going to read Daniel chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. It is a longer text, but if you are able, would you please stand as I read it? Daniel chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. This is the Word of God. It reads like this. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king, and the king said to them, "I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream." Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation." The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation." They answered a second time and said, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation." The king answered and said, "I know with certainty you are trying to gain time, because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation." The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. For no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh." May God always bless the reading and the hearing of His holy word. You may have a seat. I said I was going to read through verse 12, so let me actually read that last verse. You can stay seated. "Because of this, the king was angry and very furious and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed." May God always bless the reading and the hearing of His holy word. Let's spend some time considering these first 12 verses. I told you a couple weeks ago that some of the sermons in Daniel are going to be oddly structured, or you might even call them lopsided. This is going to be one of those sermons. Long introduction, short few considerations and points. So this story is the bulk of our text, and what a story. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. And if that were the end, we could say, big deal. We all dream. It happens regularly. There's nothing regular about it. Regular breakfast conversation in my house often revolves around the interesting details of dreams that my kids had the previous night. He dreamed. So what? Well, the fact that these dreams are mentioned in Scripture indicates already that they are quite important. They are of a different sort. They're already probably in a different category than normal dreams. They're in a different vein altogether. Well, how so? The text tells us. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. This dream was no ordinary dream. This dream was horrible. It was tormenting. Nebuchadnezzar was losing sleep over it. It was keeping him up at night. Now, we would be wrong to think about this story in a simple way. If we want to grasp the gravity of this, we cannot gloss over this. This is not just a moody king throwing a fit because he had an intriguing dream. Don't know the details of it. Somebody, tell me the dream so I can put it out of my mind and keep living life. No, no. Consider the man. Nebuchadnezzar was the king of the world's leading empire. This man was considered by all to be divinely appointed to his office, and maybe even partly divine himself in the minds of most. These kings weren't made by mistake. They were considered sons of the gods. He was heaven's man, chosen to rule the world. From his perspective, there is cosmic significance to his role, and there is global pressure on him as the ruler of Babylon. This man, as he just demonstrated, this man sees a nation he wants, he takes it. He destroys borders and cultures and languages. He has power. He has control. He has all that he wants. He does not have a category for being told no. On a human level, no one commands Nebuchadnezzar. No one on the planet is higher than him. And yet, when the sun goes down, in the midnight hours, Nebuchadnezzar has no control. He's reduced to a scared little boy. Night after night. Subject to the terror of a dream that repeats nightly, won't leave him. And here's what is troubling specifically. Not simply that the dream is mysterious. If you've been reading Daniel or if you've ever read it, you know the nature of the dream. We're not really getting into that today, but you know the nature of it. The king is reminded by this dream, every time he has it, that there is something at work above him. He does not have the power he thinks he has. He does not have total control. You see, in his mind, this is not just an annoying dream. It is a nightly omen of his own limitations, his own finitude. And as we'll see when we get to the content of the dream, it is a sign of his own downfall and his own failure. And though he does not grasp the dream entirely, he has to have some sort of notion of that. Otherwise, he would not be so troubled. The king of the world doubts his own stability. And he should. This is the problem. His spirit was troubled. Oh, even for us, think about this, how troubling it is when we see our own little empires slipping away. So consider Nebuchadnezzar. Consider how drastic it would be for this man to have threats in his mind beyond his control of his own empire being taken from him. It's no surprise then that he calls an emergency meeting of these diviners, these magicians, the soothsayers. And let me just pause here. Is this familiar to someone who reads their Bible? Is this familiar? Think Old Testament. Have you read this before? Look at Genesis 41, verse 8. So in the morning, his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, nicer than Nebuchadnezzar, but there was no one who could interpret them to Pharaoh. The parallels between Joseph in Egypt and Daniel in Babylon are actually pretty striking. I just want to put that on your radar now so you can be on the lookout for that as we go through Daniel. It's quite interesting. God often loves to repeat himself and keep the same themes going, and he's definitely done that here. So the king gathers his experts, at least the immediate ones, the ones in the capital city. They've been summoned before, no doubt. I mean, this is their job, right? Oh, you know, a little thing beeps. King wants us. Time to go in. Time to get in our regalia and our robes and whatever. Get in the zone. Get your, you know, chicken bones and crystal balls and whatever. I don't know. This is what they do. And so they go in. They've been summoned. They hear the dream. Textbook, guys. It's a code 6. Hear the dream. Give the interpretation. Same time next week. Yeah, they wish. Verses 3 and 4 tell us, I had a dream. My spirit's troubled to know it. They said in Aramaic, King, live forever. Tell us the dream. We'll show you the interpretation. Okay? This is routine stuff. King, live forever. Standard greeting. And just as a side note, in the text, actually, it does not reflect in your Bibles nor in mine, that the text actually switches here from Hebrew to Aramaic in terms of the language in which it was written. And we'll talk about that a bit more as we get into Daniel, but it actually switches away from the language specific to God's people at the time and to the universal language of Aramaic. Interesting. And that actually goes all the way through chapter 7. We'll talk about that more, and then back to Hebrew. We'll talk of, anyway. Just put it again, putting things on your radar. King, live forever. Good to see you. Had a feeling you'd be calling us in today. Like normal, King, go ahead, give us the dream. We'll interpret it. I have a sneaking suspicion it will go in your favor, like always. And here's where the magicians get a little shock. Have you ever had a surprise inspection at work? Multiply that by a billion, and you get verses 5 and 6. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the word for me is firm. If you don't make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you'll be torn limb from limb, and your house is laid in ruins. But if you show me the dream and interpretation, things will be fine. I'm not telling you the dream. You tell me the dream. Oh, magicians. And if you can't, you're dead. And the magicians realized that this time was a little different. The king wasn't looking for soothing words of affirmation about his kingdom and his reign. He wasn't looking for empty promises. He's been up for days. He's done playing games. He needs answers. He knows how this normally works with them, and he needs something a little bit more. Things were no doubt a bit tense around Nebuchadnezzar. The magicians, however, they answer back, maybe a little with some beads of sweat forming on the forehead. King, we must have heard you wrong. You see how this works? Is that you tell us the dream, and we're going to give you the interpretation. It's kind of a give and take sort of thing. That's how this goes. And he says, not today, it isn't. The king says, basically, guys, let's be real. Drop the charade for a minute. I know how this goes. I know that you want to buy time so that you can all come back with the same uniform story and hope that this kind of blows over in my mind. But this is not a drill. This is the real thing. The Chaldeans, this is verses 10 and 11, answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth, as long as we're speaking real with each other, king. There's not a man on earth who can meet your demand. No great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult. No one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. And I love this part. Because all pretense is gone and all cards are on the table. King, we cannot do it. We have reached our threshold. The power that you seek, we do not possess. We are aware of our limitations and you have gone beyond them. And here's why I love this part. Because already we're seeing this major theme, this theme that's going to be developed throughout Daniel. We see it really emerge right here. There are other forces at play in the world. There are other rulers. There are other powers at play. But they are, all of them, subservient to a greater power that belongs to God alone. Every one of them. It's not a matter of are there competing powers and voices and sources. There are. But every one of them has limitations that God does not know. We cannot do this. These Babylonian magicians, they were, I believe, they were the real deal in their own right. I don't believe they were the old Zoltar machine that you put the quarter in and it tells you. They had some insight. They had some power. I think they really did do amazing things, but not by the power of God, but by the power of lesser entities. It's not as if they were all phonies. We don't get that indication, but they were all limited. You ask too much, King. Not possible. And they are right. They've got some good theology here. It's not too bad. And friend, today, if you look anywhere other than to God in heaven for your source of all wisdom and knowledge, you're going to be just as disappointed as them. You won't find it. Every other source has limitations, has a ceiling. You will join these enchanters in their limitations. The king then follows through with his threat. That's how dire the situation is. He ordered that they all be killed, even those who were not immediately present. And we know this because Daniel heard about the entire situation later when Arioch came to him with the news. So even the ones who aren't here are dead. And again, this shows us how serious the situation was to Nebuchadnezzar. He's not just throwing a fit here so that he can, oh, let me kill a few hundred people so I can feel better the next day and go back to ruling. No, he has dreams of doom in his mind. And if he goes down, all of Babylon is going down. And if the kingdom's going down, we'll start right here with you conjurers. It's all futile. But then word comes to Daniel. And Daniel's reaction is a bit different from every reaction to this situation so far in the narrative. Look at chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. We've got it projected. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed. And they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. See, they weren't even there. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree of the king so urgent?" Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel. And Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. Daniel gets a knock on the door. "Hi, Arioch. What's up?" "Well, this is a little awkward, but I'm here to kill you and your friends." And Daniel speaks with prudence and with discretion, and he's the first and only one. Something about soft answers and wrath, I don't know. Daniel is able to get an appointment with the king to give him the dream and its interpretation. Most likely, we don't know, probably for the very next day. Probably. So keep a couple things in mind right here. And the first is this. According to the timeline that we're given at the beginning of Daniel, Daniel might not even have graduated from Babylon school yet. This is very early in Nebuchadnezzar's reign. He may not have even finished. He's either still in indoctrination or he's just very, very recently finished. But either way, he's very much a new kid on the block. He's a fresh face. He does not, at this point, now he does not have this long history of dream interpretation. That will happen later when Belshazzar, with the writing on the wall, and hey, call Daniel. Daniel has, you know, but not here. Because if they'd known that Daniel was an interpreter of dreams, they would have called him. But he is just now getting word about the king's decree. He doesn't have a long history or a good rapport with the king yet. So just keep that in mind. But second, consider this. Daniel did not know whether or not God would give him the dream and the interpretation. And yet he asked for an appointment to make it known. And he didn't know that God would do that. Daniel knows that his God is real and powerful and good and just. He knows that. But he has no assurance that God is going to definitely give him and his friends the answer. We know that because he goes to his friends and he says, time to beg for mercy. It's time to beg for mercy from God. Knowing that if Daniel showed up with no dream and interpretation, he would not only die, but would die in a much worse fashion for lying to the king and wasting his time. Back at the end of chapter 1, in verses 17 through 21, I'm not reading them, I'm just summarizing them. We do read that Daniel was given the ability to interpret dreams, and that his friends and he had favor with the king. You read that in the end of chapter 1, but that is, just to be clear, that is a summary statement of Daniel's entire career, his entire tenure before the king, because it ends with saying Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. So that's a summary that Daniel would interpret dreams and have good favor. That's not saying that was all in place before chapter 2 starts, you understand. That's how the chapter ends. So in other words, church, my point is this. We do not know, at this point in the story, we don't know whether or not Daniel had ever been given the interpretation of a single dream. We don't know. And here he is hanging his hat on it. It's not as if Arioch came to the door, told him the situation, and Daniel... smugly told him, don't worry, I don't know if you really know who I am, but I'm the dream guy. I got this. No. God would give him that ability, and consistently, but it doesn't seem to have happened yet. Because Daniel is asking for a chance not to bank on his own abilities. He wants a window of time to go before God in heaven. So if Daniel doesn't know whether or not he's going to get the dream and the interpretation, why does he ask for time that he might interpret the dream? I mean, this seems like the sort of slapstick situation where it's like, hey, what's that? Stomp on your toes, run away over the city wall. Right? I think we're all going to die. But we're going to get down to the nuts and bolts of the question here. Is God always trustworthy? Daniel does not know what God will do. God could give him the dream and interpretation, which he does. But God could also withhold it and still be a good God. And Daniel knows that. And this is crucial for our understanding. Daniel did not know how God would act, but he trusted God to act in some way according to his perfect plan. Look at the text. Daniel went to his house, and he made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Interesting. We're hearing their Hebrew names here, not their Babylonian names. Because they're about to go before God in heaven. And he told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning the mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Here's what is clear. In the hardest of situations, with limited time and with no obvious way out, Daniel trusted God. He trusted God as Jerusalem was disappearing in the rearview mirror. He trusted God as he made the bold request to be excused from the king's table. Daniel's life was one of being in situations that pushed him into trust. And every time Daniel could say, I don't know how this will work out, but I know my God is good, and I know my God is in control, and I know that he is trustworthy according to his agenda, not mine. He could say that every time. Where did the dream come from in the first place? It was God himself who gave the king the dream. It is Daniel's God who is tormenting the king so. That's my God. Can I not trust him? I think so. I think so. Even if things don't go my way? Yeah, I think so. In fact, I love this. This is illustrated again in chapter 3, which we'll get to in a couple of weeks. Daniel's friends are going to find themselves in a very defiant bind, not bowing down, and they're going to be thrown into the fiery furnace. You probably know the story. And I love what they say to the king. Shadrach, see now we have their Babylonian names. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered the king and said, "Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so," in other words, if you do throw us in the furnace, "our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, we turn to charcoal real quick, even if we burn alive, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Our God is able to save us. We don't doubt that for a moment. But even if he doesn't, even if it's part of God's good, sovereign plan to not, that changes nothing regarding our devotion to him and his unfailing purposes." Amen. Let's think of ourselves, church. Is God always trustworthy? Is God trustworthy through the sickness? Is he trustworthy when the money runs out? Is he trustworthy when the once close friend betrays you? When you work for a wicked boss or you live under a wicked ruler, is God trustworthy then? Now, verse 19 tells us that God did reveal everything to Daniel. He did it in the night. And it is amazing what God reveals at night. That's a study for another time. But again, I'm putting things on your radar. As one day ends and another begins, God reveals the dream. He reveals the interpretation. Keeping Daniel and his friends alive was part of God's plan. And Daniel responds. He responds in a way that reveals his heart. Daniel's response reveals a heart that trusts God in every situation. His heart is right before God here. This is a look at how a heart that trusts God ought to be. And we're going to spend the remainder of our morning considering Daniel's response to God, because it is instructive for us. So, our God is always trustworthy, and there are four short characteristics of the one who trusts in God always. And here they are. The first one is this: we seek the trustworthy God. We seek him. Daniel gets horrible news. "You're sentenced to death, Daniel." And his reaction is excellent. "We might go down, but not before we have had an opportunity to petition our God." Daniel's first and only recourse is prayer. How instructive is that? His only recourse is prayer. Oh, the power of prayer. God loves our prayer. We read that in Revelation 5. God uses our prayers to prompt his own action in history, according to Exodus 32 and 33. God intends for his people to pray. Just a survey of the New Testament. We pray earnestly. We pray regularly. We pray privately. We pray publicly. We pray for God's will and kingdom. We pray against Satan and his efforts. We pray for the church. We pray for leaders. We pray for other believers. We pray for healing from diseases and deliverance from evil. We pray for miraculous provision and divine appointments. We pray to trust God and cast off anxiety. We pray for those unbelievers around us. Friends, these are just samples taken from the New Testament. The people of God are the people who pray to God. The more sermons I write and the more I study, I just keep coming back to simple Sunday school truths. Christians should pray. What a thought. That is our first reflex in all situations, big or small. I need to go to the high king. Quickly, church, let's just Let's just hear the call right now to more regular prayer, more fervent prayer. And I just think in this question, why don't we pray as we should? And the point of this little section here is not to unnecessarily bring guilt or shame on anybody, but I'm asking this of myself as well. Why don't we pray as we should? Fathers, why are we not praying for and with our families regularly? Christians, why are we not praying for and with these people regularly? Are we going before God daily to express thanks and dependence and to make petition? And if we are not, why not? I will tell you why not, but you won't like it. I don't like it. I will tell you why not. We don't pray because we don't believe in the power of God. That's harsh, but it's true. If we believe prayer mattered, we would pray. A Christian says, you know, I don't really pray. That's not a statement fitting for someone who has been truly saved by God. We are in the deepest of relationships with the God of all creation. We call Him Father. He has moved toward us in time and space to save us, mind, body, and soul. And yet we do not pray? We do not speak to Him? We do not commune with Him? No. Because really, we don't believe. We don't believe in the power and the place of prayer. When we face hard things, here's the deal. We're going to turn somewhere. Everyone turns to something when things get hard. Anxiety, addiction, sin, panic. I mean, it's somewhere. We turn to something. And don't hear me saying that all anxiety is sin. I'm saying we all turn to something. Netflix, ice cream. I mean, fill in the blank. Everyone turns to a God when they are in need. Christians turn to Christ. I'm preaching to myself. I hope you know that. We can diagnose quite a bit about our spiritual state, I think, based on our prayer. So if we call ourselves followers of Christ and yet we have no prayer life to speak of, I don't want us to think that everything is okay. It probably isn't. And we should explore that a bit. There's so much we could say about prayer, how to cultivate this good habit into our lives. There's so much we could say. Don't have time. So I'm just going to offer this. Community groups, talk about prayer at our next community group. Let's give some time to talking about the role of prayer in our lives as Christians and in this church. Let's talk about it. Let's talk about prayer. Talk about it around the dinner table. Talk about it with your family, with your friends. Are you building avenues for prayer in your life and in your household? You build them. They don't magically appear. You may need help building a culture of prayer from the ground up, and that's fine. That's what the church is here for. Let's help each other. And here's one last note on prayer. None of us does it perfectly. None of us does it as consistently as we ought to. None of us does it eloquently. But here's something amazing. According to Romans 8, when we pray poorly, the Holy Spirit of God helps us. Does prayer matter to God? Yeah. So much that He says, I know you're going to blow it. But I'm gonna help you with that in ways you don't even understand. That's how badly you need to pray. That the Spirit of God would intercede on our behalf. That's amazing. So if you're sitting here thinking, I'm not good at praying, you're probably right. But you should start. You should just start. Offer a weak and feeble prayer. Those are often the best. And the Spirit of God, trust Him. We'll take care of it. He knows what you need and what you desire in a deeper way than you do. God Himself helps us to pray. So at any rate, the first characteristic of someone who trusts God, we seek the trustworthy God. We seek Him in prayer. Second characteristic, we rest in the trustworthy God. And these are going to go quickly here. Let me read verses 20 through 22 of chapter 2. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him." Daniel finds rest in God. You see, when God reveals the dream, Daniel is thrilled, but he's not surprised. When God does amazing things among us, we should be thrilled, but not surprised. God does amazing things. It's amazing. Well, of course it is, but consider who is in view. God in heaven. God owns the patents on wisdom and might. They're his. He changes times and seasons. And we just have to be so clear on this. He is not an observer merely of the changes. He is the cause of the changes. He does not react to kings taking or falling from their thrones. He makes them to ascend or descend. Tying this back to our last point, maybe we would pray more if we just spend more time considering who God is. Don't you know the one you have access to? He causes seasons to change and kings to fall. He rules all things in all places. Nothing is outside his will and control. Nebuchadnezzar is all riled up. Should we fear him? No. Fear the one who made him and set him on that little throne. When we believe our God is really trustworthy, we can rest. If we really believe that God will do all he says he will do, namely save a people for himself, restore the earth, bring perfect justice, we can rest. We can rest. Christians, God has brought us a great salvation in Christ. And if you claim Christ as your Lord, if he has changed your heart and affections to start following after him and his affections, if you can rest. You can rest. You can rest more than Daniel could even rest, I would say. Because we have known this great salvation at its high point. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. He accomplished perfect righteousness in his life and paid our debt against God by his death in our place. We can rest. I know there are hard things in life. None of us is getting out of this alive. I know there are questions unanswered. I know that. But I also know, and Daniel knew it, we have to know this, that there is an almighty God who holds all of it in his hands, like we just sang. And he will do what is best according to his perfect will. The Nebuchadnezzars of the world will never find rest. They will never find rest. The children of God can rest perpetually, continually, in all circumstances. So that's the second characteristic. We can rest in the trustworthy God. Third, we thank the trustworthy God. Verse 23 says this. "To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." If you're ready for the shortest point ever preached, here it is. Part of trusting God is always thanking him. That's the appropriate response. That's the correct response. Follow what Daniel is saying. God, all things are yours. All wisdom, all knowledge, all events of history, all of it belongs to you. That's the big picture. Everything. Okay, shrink that down now. So in this case, God, in my specific circumstance, this thing that you have given me is also yours. Thank you. Friend, don't get so caught up considering everything going on a cosmic scale that you neglect to thank God in the details of what he is doing in your life. I faced temptation, Lord, and you turned me away. Thank you, God. Lord, you brought us through those few weeks of waiting for the next paycheck. Thank you, God. You brought my cousin to faith after years of prayer. Thank you, God. We thank the trustworthy God as often as we are able, which is every day, since, again, all things are His. We always have reason to be thankful. Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is an essential element of our prayer and our response to God. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So that's the third characteristic. People who trust God, thank God. And lastly, fourth characteristic, we live for the trustworthy God. Verse 24. Therefore, Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went in and said thus to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation." God answers these men, and they don't sit on the information. They follow through with what they purpose to do. Take me to the king. I have something he's going to want to hear. And this may be, we are not sure, this may be, I think it would be awesome if this is the case, this may be Daniel's and the king's first meeting. Isn't that cool? Can you imagine? The king has faced sleepless nights. Yeah, he's got his finger on the trigger. Right? He's got the nuclear codes. Right? He's tormented and he's agitated and he's angry. He's ready to kill people who have been faithful to him for years because he sees his kingdom slipping away from him. And in walks young Daniel, this Hebrew, fresh with his diploma. He's speaking Aramaic, but you can still hear his Hebrew accent coming through. He's not from here. He has little life experience. Scholars guessed he's 20, 21, maybe. And boldly, he approaches the throne of the leader of this vast empire. We're going to get to the content of the dream and its meaning next week, but for now, consider the scene before you. You trust God? Yes, we say. Good. Enough to seek Him in prayer every day. Enough to rest in His sovereign will all the time. Enough to thank Him when He guides and intervenes and directs and reveals? Yes. Of course. Do you trust Him enough to live in a way that honors Him before the world? Or do you keep your Christianity to your closet? Would you go before the king? If called before a tyrant to testify on behalf of your God, would you boldly approach? Will you spread his fame with your mouth and with your actions? You trust him, right? Well, does your life reflect that trust? We have no problem recommending insurance companies we trust. Banks, butchers, plumbers, what about our God? Will we speak on behalf of His greatness? Do we trust Him enough to stand before man and proclaim, "There is a God in heaven who commands all things. His kingdom lasts, yours doesn't." Do we trust God to that extent? If we do trust Him, we speak of Him. We live in a way that demonstrates that trust. We trust Him to do all He says that He does, to work in hard hearts, to soften people toward His Son, Jesus, that they would repent of their sin and believe the gospel. We trust Him as we evangelize. We trust Him as we walk with each other, even as we face long-standing sin. Will God ever free me of this? Yes, He will. He has promised to in His Word, Philippians 1. Romans 8. If we trust Him, we will love His church as He's commanded. Even this one. We will govern our families as He has commanded. We will stand for the truth that He has revealed. You see, church, God is either totally trustworthy, or not trustworthy at all. And if he is truly trustworthy at any point in time, he is necessarily trustworthy all the time because there is no shadow of change in him. Wherever you are right now, this is for you to hear. God in heaven is trustworthy. If you are a follower of him, you must trust him in the details of your life. Trust him with the income, the kids, the career. Trust him with the people in your life for whom you pray regularly, tirelessly. Trust him in the illness. Trust that the God who always keeps his promises will give you exactly what you need for as many days as he has granted you. Be at peace, Christian. And if you are not following Jesus today, this is also for you, I'm so glad to say, because you have spent your life up till this moment, you have spent your life looking for something to trust. Your own intellect, your bank account, your heritage, your efforts at morality, they are in vain. It has brought you nothing. It has brought you nowhere. God in heaven made you in his image. Your value is found in him and in him alone. He made you for the purpose of representing him and following him, and he calls you now to begin trusting in him. Trust in his goodness. Trust in Jesus, God in the flesh, who came to free us from our bondage to sin. You can trust the true King, the lasting King, today. You can find rest in the only trustworthy one right now. We have a trust problem because we're people. We so desperately want to trust ourselves or something that we have control of. We have a trust problem. But our call today is to one of greater trust. If you don't know it by now, you can't trust yourself or anybody else the way that you can trust God in heaven. Can we learn this from Daniel? And from him, can we look to Christ? Jesus has ushered us into a throne room as well. Not the throne room of any earthly king, but into the throne room of the King of all. And just as Daniel walked before King Nebuchadnezzar with confidence, even with more confidence, we approach the throne of grace. Because of what God has done for us in Christ. We have much to learn here. We have an audience with the only good King. The only good King for all of time and for all reasons. So is God trustworthy? Yes, he is. And may he lead us into being greater trustworthy as we journey through this life. I'm going to pray now. I ask you to join me. God in heaven, we do see that you are trustworthy. Lord, we acknowledge that you would be good if you had let your servants die. Life is fragile. Death will linger until you return to destroy it. We know this. But your goodness will last forever. And so we, Lord, we want to hang our hat on your goodness, not on death. Because only one of those things is permanent, Lord. So would you help us? Help us to trust you with the details of this life. Lord, I ask that you would prompt us to greater prayer. You would prompt us to rest in you. That we would be people known for gratitude. We would be grateful and we would speak of how we are thankful toward you, whether especially around unbelievers who are searching, so desperately searching for something to trust. And God, I pray that we would live in a way that demonstrates we trust you. Would you help us to do that by your very Spirit, I pray. Lord, we love you, and we thank you for giving us Daniel, and we are excited. We're full of anticipation for what you will continue to show us in this wonderful little book. So would you help us, I pray, as we journey on from here. I ask these things for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.